So take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be finishing the 15th chapter today. And the title of the sermon is, We Shall All Be Changed. So, you know, every time I've stood before the graveside and the family and friends have gathered to view the burial of a dear friend or a loved one, family member, I've sensed that they all had the same question that's on the mind of these Corinthians and what they were asking of Paul. The question was this: how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? It's such a sobering time at the graveside, isn't it? I mean, it seems like such a time of finality. And yet, for those who belong to Christ, it's not the final thing. In fact, that person has already been ushered into the presence of the Lord. And so, but it's hard, you know, you're having to say goodbye. It's hard, but that question comes to many people's minds. How are the dead raised up? The recipients of Paul's letter likely would have had a Greek background of understanding concerning death, having been primarily exposed to the later writings of Homer and Plato on the subject of the afterlife. Homer saw that the after-death experience was some kind of shadowy underworld thing with vague and uncaring memories of how life used to be. It was common on memorial monuments to see these words: I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. And so that's what these people would have been exposed to. They may have asked, how can a body rotted to the point of becoming dust come to life again? A body burned to ashes and spread over the ocean. A body devoured by animals, bones that are strewn over a large area. How do you figure that one out? So, concerning the question about resurrection bodies, our understanding obviously is still very primitive compared to the mind of the Creator. Do we trust in Homer and Plato and or skeptics of our day over him? No. Paul wrote in Romans 11:33, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, listen, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Chuck Swindoll said, We get into trouble when we keep trying to scrutinize the inscrutable. And there are things that are inscrutable to us that we won't discover the truth about until we go to be with the Lord. God needs no advisors. We hear about space exploration and discoveries that are but a minuscule version of all that's out there. Just a few hundred years ago, we thought the earth was flat. So who are we to counsel God? Back in chapter 1, Paul wrote about the movers and shakers of the Gentile world who, in professing themselves to be wise, became as fools. Cowper wrote, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, he rides above the storm. Scientists are progressively moving to the point where a human body can be cloned from one cell. One atom contains the DNA, which gives our body its uniqueness. If fallen human beings might be able to clone a body from one cell, what must God, the Creator, have the ability to do? From a cell or an atom or from some kind of spiritual type of DNA, from our human spirits? In our text today, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:48, As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at the end of the chapter, we see that another question has been raised. Paul's readers are concerned about what happens to those who are still alive when the Lord returns. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is essentially telling his readers, you're going to have to trust God with the answers to your questions, but I will give you a little glimpse of what I know about it. So let's read today's text where Paul concludes his brief answer to the question beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what does Paul mean when he wrote the words, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Does he mean that resurrection bodies are not physical bodies? The answer is no. He's simply stating that resurrection bodies will be different in the way that they will be incorruptible bodies. These bodies will never get sick and they will never die. We are reminded that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he had a physical body, that his followers saw and even touched his body, his physical body. And that was what convinced that doubting Thomas, you remember, that Jesus was for real, that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead, as Jesus showed him his hands, and he touched his hands where the nails had been driven in, and his side where the spear had been thrust into his side. So he convinced Thomas that Jesus was not a ghost, that he was real, physically real. But his body had been changed into one that is incorruptible and equipped for both heaven and earth. Because these bodies that we're in now, hey, they ain't going to make it up in heaven, all right? These bodies are corruptible. They are easily damaged. Paul next wrote about what happens for those who have not yet received a resurrection body when the Lord returns. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So what did Paul mean when he said those words, behold, I tell you a mystery? What he was saying was that the mystery has been solved. What he was saying was it's like reading the last chapter of a mystery novel. You know, you wait till you get to the end, if you can wait that long. Some of you probably, you know, you read on ahead and see what the end is. But the clues are given, and then at the end, the mystery is solved. And Paul is saying, hey, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promise of a resurrection for each of us, the mystery has been solved. We shall all be changed. That's the answer. Both those who have been resurrected and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. The word translated changed here means to exchange one thing for another, a transformation. Believers who have died will be raised incorruptible, and those who are alive at what we call the rapture of the church, and we'll address more about that in just a moment, but will be those who are alive and are caught up to be with Christ in the rapture of the church will be transformed into incorruptible bodies at that time. And Paul writes, it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. Verses 51 and 52 are an abridged version of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about these same things. Except their question was more about what happens to their belief, to the believers that they knew who had already died even though Christ had not returned, what would happen for them? And so he gave these answers to that. And it's very similar to what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, back then, the word asleep was often used to symbolize death. Chuck Smith, the beloved founding pastor of our Fellowship of Churches, said this. He said, death is like sleep, that as when a person lies down. Death forces a person to lie down because the body has no strength. So Paul is using this phrase, fallen asleep, to describe how physical death for a believer is not the end of life, but there is so much more to hope for. So the saints who have died will in their resurrection bodies rise and come with Jesus. And this is where we have trouble reconciling some things. We have trouble sometimes reconciling this statement that is given here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with what Paul wrote to those same Corinthians about being absent from the body when your physical body dies, being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that those who have vacated the old tents, what's the old tents? That's this physical body we're living in right now. To describe how physical death for a believer, you know, is like the demise or the destruction of the old tent that we've lived in for so long. And those people who have given up that earthly tent, these bodies, these physical bodies, will not be found naked, he said. Now, the only way I know to interpret that is that they're going to be given a new body. They'll have a new dwelling place. And so, in other words, they'll have that new body, and it's somewhat of a mystery to us as to who are bound by time and space as we know it. Because, you see, when that happens, you're in eternity, where there is no time as we know it. And so it's interesting to reconcile those things together. Back in chapter 13, Paul wrote, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And I've shared with you before how that word dimly is translated as from the word enigma, meaning riddle. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Vicki and I attended my 50-year college graduation reunion, and where I had the opportunity to lead a communion service for my classmates from 50 years ago. And we remembered in that service our classmates who had already gone to be with the Lord. And I shared that those of us who remain, for us, heaven is a riddle. We don't understand it. It's still a mystery to us. But to them, it has been solved. And I pictured those classmates at the age they were in 1973, 21 years old. Boy, you should have seen me then. Had a big mop of hair on top of my head. I wonder about heaven. Will we all be 21 years old? It's a mystery. We were also reminded that we are old enough to know that our days are numbered. That's a kind of a sobering thought, but someone said, at least the voices sound the same as we looked around at our aging. But you see, we have a blessed hope of seeing these friends again when we leave this broken world to be with Jesus. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He used an analogy. He said, we must both, I'm afraid, recognize that as we grow older, we become like old cars. More and more repairs and replacements are necessary. I talked to several of my classmates from 1973 who had replacement parts in their bodies as I do. And we must look forward, he said, to the fine new machines, the latest resurrection model, which are waiting for us, we hope, in the divine garage. But I want you to listen to what Ray Stedman, an outstanding biblical expositor, said about those who have gone to be with the Lord already. I have great regard for this Bible scholar and right up there with Pastor Chuck Smith, I think. And I know Pastor Chuck had high regard for Ray Stedman as well. Here's what he said. When are they resurrected? The answer again is at his coming. Now, because of that, many have felt that people who die before the coming of the Lord either lie asleep in the grave until he comes, or they drift around in an disembodied state. Some have even suggested that perhaps God gives them a kind of temporary body, a sort of heavenly bathrobe, until their good clothes come back from the cleaners. But I think this is to misread what the scriptures are actually saying. Stedman wrote this. He said, "It is my understanding that there is a difference between time in which we now live and eternity, which is a different kind of existence. Eternity has no past or future as time goes. If we understand that difference, then we can see that in many scriptures that when a believer lays down his life here and steps out of time into eternity, the first event to await him or her is the coming of the Lord for his own, and therefore the resurrection of his or her own body. So there is no waiting for those who go to be with the Lord." Instead, Stedman believed also that those who had passed into the presence of the Lord had already heard that trumpet sound. Now, it's again, for us, well, that's a mystery, isn't it? In eternity, it's not a mystery at all. Winston Churchill seemed to believe that too. He arranged his own funeral, and there were stately hymns in St. Paul's Cathedral and an impressive liturgy. But at the end of the service, Churchill had an unusual event planned. When they said the benediction, a bugler high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral on one side played taps, the universal signal that the day was done. And there was a long pause, and then a bugler on the other side played reveille, the military wake-up call. I love the simplicity, again, at how the late Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of our Fellowship of Churches, he put it. He says, "The moment I leave the earth plane, the body plane, I enter into the eternal, where there is neither past nor future, but everything is present. So to be absent from the body is to be present in the eternal presence of the Lord. So you can't really say that something is future once you enter into the eternal, for everything is now. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord." Which is described as what we refer to as the rapture. So with the rapture, the trumpet will sound, and those believers who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I know Pastor Chuck talked about the rapture a lot when he was with us, and he thought that the rapture would take place before he passed to be with the Lord. So where does the word rapture come from? If you search your Bible, your English Bible, you can't find the word anywhere. So where does it come from? The word comes from the Latin word rapio, for the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that's translated caught up. So we could say it's the time of catching up, you know, of the church, okay? But rapture is easier to say, right? So let's just call it rapture. That's the Latin meaning for the phrase. Even in the Old Testament, we are told of at least two people of great faith who were raptured. Enoch, for example, the son of Jared, was taken up to God without dying. He was raptured. Elijah chose Elisha to be his successor as prophet. And after Elijah had mentored Elisha for a while, A shocking experience happened one day, and it was time for Elijah to go be with the Lord. Listen to the scriptural account in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was raptured. Dr. John F. Walvoord, one of the leading conservative evangelical theologians in America, wrote that the rapture of the church is the next big event on God's calendar. So when will the rapture take place? We're told in Scripture that no one knows the time. We can discern the times, but we're told that no one knows except for God Himself. There are people who try to predict it, but it is best that we simply trust the Lord with it. I remember back in 1988, there was Rapture 88, because some mathematician from Arkansas had figured out exactly what day the Lord was coming. And everybody everywhere was pursuing that thought. And so I even had some friends that left the commode seats up on the commodes for their dogs to drink water from after the rapture took place. No one knows. Might as well just relax about it, right? But when will the rapture happen on the prophetic calendar? We do not have time to say much about that this morning. Perhaps we can schedule some class time for a broader overview of the end times calendar. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke about a great tribulation that will come upon the world prior to his coming. Most evangelicals, including Calvary Chapel, believe the rapture takes place as a sort of front side bookend for this 7-year tribulation period, this great time of testing. The coming of the Lord to set up his reign upon the earth then is the backside bookend for that period of tribulation, which will climax with God pouring out his wrath against evil. And basically, Christ will come and do battle against those enemies that are surrounding Israel at that time. You begin to kind of feel like maybe that time's not that far off, huh? Based on what's going on right now. We believe this period of great tribulation is for the purpose of bringing things to an end and bringing the people of Israel to Christ following the fulfillment of what Paul calls the time of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25, he wrote this, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Christians are considered as Gentiles for the Jews. The rapture, when we shall all be changed, will complete the time of the Gentiles. And then the end will come. So this tribulation period begins being described in Revelation chapter 4, but Christ revealed to John this prophetic word to his faithful church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Christ says to John, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So there you go. Paul gives just enough information for us to get excited about the coming of the Lord. Paul wrote that the last days before the Lord's return would be marked by perilous times. Now, how do we survive the perils of the last days when so many are rejecting Christ as the answer to what is wrong with the world? And I want to tell you something very clearly that I have concerns about. I do not hear very many Christians talking about Jesus Christ being the answer to the problems that are in our world. I hear a lot of other things, but he's still the answer. And I'm concerned that we're not hearing that. And so anyways, that's enough said about that for the moment. So, first of all, Paul urged Christian believers not to panic about the last days. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Second, we are to remain steadfast in sound doctrine and manner of life." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance," and so forth. Then up to verse 14, he said, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of." It's ongoing. Manner of life speaks to a godly philosophy of living that is opposed by the world's philosophy around us, which for a long time in the Western world has been this philosophy called humanism that seems to hold people hostage, alienating them from God. Here are some core beliefs of humanism. These are just a few of them. There are many of them. First of all, humanism denies the deity of God. It denies the inspiration of Scripture, the Bible, and the divinity of Jesus Christ. It denies the existence of the soul. It denies life after death, salvation, and heaven, as well as condemnation and judgment by God. It denies the biblical account of creation. Believers believe that there are no absolutes, no right or wrong, that moral values are self-determined and situational. I knew a guy one time who was quite a strong apologist, and when one of these people said to him, "You know there are no absolutes," and this person that I knew looked back at him and said, "Are you absolutely sure?" You can use that response too if you need to. There is always some twist in social thinking which avoids dealing with the living Christ. Jesus said the gate into the kingdom of heaven is narrow, and few there be who find it. While we wait for the Lord's return, let us hold fast to biblical truth and a godly manner of life. And other things need to be stripped away. You can't carry a whole lot of baggage through a narrow gate anyways, right? 1 Corinthians 15 finishes with a confession of faith in what Christ Jesus has accomplished with his death and resurrection. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And so the conviction of faith and hope that we have is that Jesus Christ conquered death for us. Mike Fuller is remembered for having played in the NFL for the San Diego Chargers. And after he played there, he went back and played in Cincinnati for the Bengals. After retiring from the professional football career that he had, he took a job in Alabama. At the age of 37, he was diagnosed with having Hodgkin's disease, a form of cancer. And Pastor Don McCullough had the privilege of speaking with Mike and was deeply impressed with his faith and profound peace in his life. And here's what Mike said. "It is like the song says, I fear no evil. God has been with me since day one. I don't have any fear of this disease or the word death. Jesus Christ has overcome death. and all I have to do is rely on Him and His strength. Listen, because of the victory of our risen Christ over death, we through Him have gained victory over death as well, and we need not fear death. We have gained victory over death as well as Hades. What is Hades? Well, that's the word for the grave. Grave can't hold us. The grave can't hold us. We have escaped, all right, into the presence of the Lord. And so the grave cannot hold us from being raised up to be with Christ. Jesus made this promise: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. When I'm at a graveside and I read those words, I always put the name of the person who has passed into eternity in that verse as a promise. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Here Paul is describing how the gospel of grace is greater than the law. It's one of his favorite subjects. Sin produced the condemnation to death by the law, which cannot save us. The purpose of the law is to show us what sin is, right? And to condemn us for it. But the law cannot save anybody. It cannot. You cannot keep the law to the extent that you're saved, you know. It's God, by God's grace that we're saved. It always is going to be by God's grace. So the resurrection or rapture for the believer is the final victory of God's grace, because Jesus took the condemnation for our sin upon himself, and the law has no more jurisdiction. That's what he's saying. In Romans, Paul wrote that to try and live a performance-based, legalistic relationship with God arouses sin all the more. When somebody's told, "Now you can't do that," what happens in that person? "Oh, I bet I can if I want to." You know, because some law arouses sin. You know, and one time somebody put a sign out here on the doors that said that do not take food into the sanctuary. Well, I took that sign down. Not because I wanted them to take food into the sanctuary. And we've always allowed coffee and water, right? But not food's not too good for Sunday morning. And so I replaced it with a sign that said, "Please consume your food outside the sanctuary before you enter." Because I knew that if you tell somebody you can't take food into the sanctuary, somebody's going to say, "I bet I can." And they walk in hiding it, you know, under their jacket, you know. I mean, I've had a lot of friends over the years who smoke cigarettes. And when I would come around, for some reason, they thought they were going to be in big trouble with me. You know. You know what they would do? They'd have a cigarette in their fingers. They'd start holding it behind their back, you know. And I kept thinking, you know, you're going to burn yourself back there if you're not careful, you know. But there's something about being told you can't do something. And Paul is saying God's grace covers that. In our relationship with the risen Lord, by His grace, that's what gives us the victory over sin, and not our performance or striving to keep the law. Listen to this out of Pastor Chuck's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. Look at the luscious fruit hanging from a peach tree. The peaches aren't out there struggling and working day by day trying to get ripe. All they have to do is hang in there. Ripening is the natural product of relationship. As long as they are abiding, they are going to bring forth sweet fruit. And he continues, if we truly are abiding in Christ, then fruit will come forth from the relationship. That's what produces the right way of living. Fruit in a person's walk comes from that relationship, that abiding relationship with Christ. In verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So why is it that we're urged to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? It's because we know the mystery. We know the last chapter of the book. In the song that we sang earlier in our worship set, there was a phrase that said, I know how the story ends. And because of that, then we can take our stand and be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we know the mystery. We have read the last chapter. We know what is ahead for us, either when we pass into the presence of the Lord through the dying of our old tent, the destruction of this old body, or we're caught up to be with Him when the trumpet sounds. The demise of our physical bodies simply means we have moved into our heavenly home with Christ. The call to us is to remain anchored in faith and keep on doing the work of the Lord until we pass on or He gathers us up to be with Him. That labor will not be in vain. Listen, people desperately need the Lord today. We need to keep working until Jesus comes. We need to keep being a testimony to those around us. You know, we need to let people know who Christ is and that He is the answer to what's wrong in our world today. We need to let our lives be a testimony of His grace to everyone around us. The world needs us to be a witness of the hope that we have in Him. So let's be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. The worship team's going to come and we're going to sing that song again, Christ Be Magnified. I hope this reading of the scripture today, especially, and maybe a few of the words that I've shared with you, will be an encouragement to you and a strengthening of the inner person that you have inside this old body. That you'll know that you can trust the Lord with everything that's going on in our world today. You can trust Him to intervene, and we need to be praying that He will. There's still time left right now for us to make a difference in the name of Christ in our world. So let's be at it, okay? Stand with us since we sing this song, and then we're going to pray after the song.